And tonight we have a good deal of material to cover, so I think we should go ahead and begin. Let's open our meeting with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee again for the opportunity to listen to Thy Word and to study its doctrines. And we pray, Lord, that tonight Thy blessing may be upon us. Enable us to understand Thy Word and to comprehend the riches of divine grace that are ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for each one present, for instructor, and for those who listen as well, that Thy will may be accomplished in this meeting. For Jesus' sake, amen. Tonight our subject is the riches of divine grace, and we will be considering this topic for at least 3 Monday nights. And in preparation for the subject tonight, which as you can see from the outline on the board is regeneration, I want you to turn with me to the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 3. Now I'm going to read the first 8 verses, and I will be reading from the Greek text, and in case you notice a few little differences, you will understand that you have an uninspired copy, and I am reading from the inspired version. Now there was a man from the Pharisees, Nicodemus by name, a ruler of the Jews. This one came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou hast come as a teacher from God, for no one is able to do these signs which you are doing except God be with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say to thee, except one be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into the womb of his mother and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say to thee, except one be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to thee, ye must be born from above. The wind blows where it wills. The Greek text has the same word that has been used all along for spirit. And, of course, it could be rendered, the Spirit blows where He wills. But we'll leave it as a figure. The wind blows where He wills, or it wills, and you hear its sound, but you do not know whence it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Now up to this point in our studies in soteriology, we have considered the person of Christ. And remember, we discussed his deity and his humanity. And we also considered some of the aberrations from the faith as represented in false teaching concerning the person of Christ down through the centuries. Then we launched into a brief discussion of the work of Jesus Christ, and we dwelt for a little while upon the substitutionary sacrifice, attempting to justify the fact that our Lord's death was vicarious or substitutionary. And then we launched into a rather lengthy discussion of the application of this work of redemption which Jesus accomplished on the cross at Calvary. And we discuss the doctrine of election, spending at least 5 times upon the doctrine of election. And then we discussed common grace and special grace, or effectual calling. And so up to this point, we have been in our most recent times together stressing the application of the work of atonement or redemption. But we have stressed that part of the application of the work of atonement which leads up to salvation. We have not yet stressed what happens at the point of our salvation. And so from now, we're going to continue the study of the application of the work of atonement, but we're going to deal with and stress that which constitutes our salvation itself. So we're not talking now about the application of the work of atonement in its preparation for salvation, but we're going to talk about the application of that work of Jesus Christ which constitutes our salvation. We're going to try to answer the question, what happens to a man when he is saved? Or, to look at it from the divine standpoint, what does God do for us when he saves us? As I've mentioned to most of you a number of times, when I was studying systematic theology at Dallas Seminary, one of my teachers was Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of the seminary. And he used to like to say to us that 33 things took place the moment we believed. And one of the things we had to do as a student in those days was to memorize the 33 things that happened the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. And so we would begin to memorize the list of 33 things because we knew that that question was sure to be given on the exam. He took a great deal of delight in asking that question because he felt that it was something that he himself had discovered from his study of the Bible, and he had never read it anywhere else. And so sure enough, on the exam, there would appear the question, what happened when you believed in Jesus Christ? And we would have to put down the 33 things that happened. And Dr. Chafer used to accompany this with an explanation of how he arrived at the 33 things that happened the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. And he would tell us the story with a great deal of relish about how one summer he had received an invitation from a friend to use his cottage in the state of Maine for a summer vacation. And one summer he decided he would take advantage of the invitation, and so he went off to spend a month in Maine. And he took with him only his Bible. He determined he would take no books with him, but he would just read the Bible and relax. But when he arrived, there began a rainy spell, and he said that for 30 days it rained in Maine. And he said he discovered for the first time that it was possible for rain to continue for 30 days and there not follow a flood. He used to like to tell us that. Then he said, I started to read my Bible because there was nothing else to do. And so I took my Bible down, and as I started to read the Gospel of Matthew, I thought, well, I ought to at least read with purpose. And so he said, I think I will read in order to see what happens when a man believes in Jesus Christ. And he said, I have a piece of paper by my Bible, and I would note down the things that happened the moment we believed in Jesus Christ as I read along. And when I finished the book of Revelation, having nothing to do but read the Bible, I finished it rather quickly. I discovered that there were 33 things that happened the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. But he said, I still had a good bit of my vacation left, and I thought I ought to check that. And so I went back over the Bible again, beginning again, the New Testament again, beginning at Matthew, in order to be sure that I had not omitted anything. And he said, at the end of my second reading of the New Testament, I discovered that my 33 things that happened when we believed in Jesus Christ were true. It was 33, no more, no less. And he said, just a further check, I went through a third time, just checking through the New Testament, and I finally reached the conclusion one morning, it was 33, no more and no less. And he said, I just couldn't resist it. I let out. And if anyone remembers Dr. Chafer, he was a little fellow, very dignified and very quiet. But he said, I just couldn't resist it. And there in the house, I just let out a praise the Lord. And he said Mrs. Chafer was upstairs in the cottage. And she yelled down, "What's the matter, Lewis?" He said, "I've just discovered I'm a 33rd degree Christian, and it hasn't cost me a cent." Those of you that are Masons will appreciate those words. Now, I have a friend in Houston who's pastor of a large church there, and he's a graduate of Dallas Seminary, and he ought to know better, because he learned the 33 things, but he has had the effrontery to suggest that there are not 33 things that happen the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, but 34. He claims to have read, now I don't know that he claims to have read through the New Testament. Bob, if you're listening, I'm not saying anything but what I've heard. He claims that 34 things happen, but I have not heard him say that he has read through the New Testament three times in order to check his accounting. And so until I hear that from you, Bob, I'm still going to believe that there are just 33 things that happen the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to have time to consider 33 different things that happen the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, but we are going to select the important things, and over the next two or three Monday nights, we're going to center our attention upon them. Now, perhaps the leading thing that happens is the fact that we are born again. And so I have put this at the head of the list for not only that reason, that it is probably the most important thing, but it is surely the most important thing theologically. We will also consider justification and sanctification and a few other of the important things, but I think if we consider this one thoroughly, then we will not have to consider the others as thoroughly. And I assure you that we could just spend the rest of this year and next year studying the things that happen the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ if we were to really do them complete justice. But you cannot do that with anything in the Bible, so we're going to do what we can. And so let's tonight consider the subject of the new birth, or the doctrine of regeneration. Now, I have put this Roman 1, regeneration, because Roman 2 will follow next Monday night as a continuation. These three nights will be the consideration of this one subject. Now, we have read John 3, verses 1 through 8, and you probably, in your reading of the New Testament, have noticed that the doctrine of regeneration is a doctrine that is especially Johannine. He loves this doctrine and probably has more about the doctrine of the new birth or the doctrine of regeneration than any of the New Testament authors. Now, Peter refers to it and Paul refers to it, but it is John who stresses it. And when we think of the doctrine of regeneration, we ordinarily think of John's writings. So we're going to lay stress upon them, but we will be referring to the others also, as you will see. Capital A in our outline, the meaning of regeneration. This word, regeneration, occurs in the New Testament twice. It occurs in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and it occurs in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Now, I think it would be well for us to turn to Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. And will you listen as I read these verses? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. They are the words of our Lord, and we read, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration..." There is the word, and it is in the Greek text, the word for regeneration. "Ye that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, you can see that this particular occurrence of regeneration has reference to the regeneration of the creation during the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this meaning, regeneration, Matthew 19:28, is a reference to the regeneration of the creation, or the kingdom. Now we will drop that, because that is not really the important use of the word for us, and we're going to consider the second occurrence and the significance of it throughout, when the word regeneration refers to the regeneration of a person. Let's read Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, which is the other of the occurrences of the precise word regeneration. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul writes, "Not by works which are in righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Now here the word refers to the regeneration of a person, the washing of regeneration. What does it mean? What does it mean to be regenerated? There have been quite a few suggestions. Someone has said it means let your whole life get warm, glowing, and growing into blossom and coming to fruit in the sunshine of Jesus' love. Now that's a very sweet thought, but that really doesn't have anything to do much with the doctrine of regeneration according to the New Testament. Charles Hodge, who was one of our fine theologians, has said it means the instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that is much closer to the sense of regeneration. The instantaneous change from spiritual death to spiritual life. Regeneration. Another theologian has said it means this. Regeneration is the communication of the divine nature to man by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word. So regeneration is the communication of the divine nature to man by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word. The idea back of that, of course, is the idea of communicating God's nature to a person who does not have it. There is one thing lacking from that definition, as you can see from reading Titus chapter 3, verse 5, because here we read, through the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. So you can see from this that regeneration has an aspect of its teaching that refers to the forgiveness of sins. The washing of regeneration. So I like to think that perhaps this definition is more complete. Regeneration is the divine act of cleansing the elect. Regeneration is the divine act of cleansing the elect and communicating spiritual life through the Spirit and the Word. So in regeneration, then, we have two aspects of biblical teaching: cleansing and communication of divine life through divine activity, through the Spirit and through the Word. As we read in John chapter 3 and verse 8, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. A person who is born again, a person who is regenerated, is one who, in a sense, is spiritually past-less. Our past is wiped out, and there is nothing but the future for us. Past-less and futureful. That's what it means to be born again. Everything is wiped out. Wouldn't it be nice to wipe out all of those debts that you have? And wouldn't it be nice to have such a conferral of material possessions that you knew that you could meet every possible liability that you might have in the future? Well, in the spiritual sphere, that is what has happened when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a wonderful place called the land of beginning again, and it is possible for us through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, upon which our regeneration is based. Dwight L. Moody used to like to speak of the fact that he had two birthdays. In his first birth, he was born in East Northfield, Massachusetts, and the date was 1837. But 19 years later, his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, put his hand on Moody's shoulder and said, "Dwight, don't you think it's time for you to give your heart to the Lord?" And it was then, Mr. Moody said, that he was born a second time. He had two births, one natural, one spiritual. Have you had two births? Have you been born again? Can you look back 50 years ago and say, "That's where I was born physically, but in 19 so-and-so, I was born again. I've had two births"? A Christian is one who should be able to answer that positively. Capital B, the necessity of regeneration. Modern liberal theology denies the need of regeneration because it believes man is essentially good. Why should man undergo a radical change? If man is essentially good, there is no need for regeneration. But there are compelling reasons for the need of regeneration. In the outline, Arabic 1, I have the condition of humanity. Let's read a couple of passages. Let's turn to the Old Testament and read Job, chapter 15, verses 14 through 16. I will declare a slight intermission while you find Job. It's not often that you have to refer to this book, I know. But it is found in the Old Testament, and I'll tell you, if you'll just open that Bible up about halfway through it, you're liable to be close to Job. Job chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 14 through 16. If you've got the Psalms, you're warm. Just turn back a little bit. Job 15, verse 14. "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water." That's a rather straightforward expression of man's sinfulness. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Man is filthy. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us something else about man. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, and I think this is particularly appropriate to us since we're talking about the doctrine of regeneration. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And so Job says that we are filthy, and Paul says that we are dead. John tells us in 1 John 3:8 that we are of the devil. That is, that we may be characterized as belonging to him. So I think you can see from this that man is in desperate need of some help. He is filthy, he is of the devil, and especially, he is dead. Now, to be dead spiritually means to be separated from God. It does not mean to be dead physically. It means that there is no fellowship between man and God. Dead, that's what we all are. And therefore, we need life. And it is the doctrine of regeneration that explains for us how we obtain light. Plutarch has a parable of a man who tried to make a dead body stand upright, but finished his labors by expressing in Latin, "De est aliquid intus." There's something lacking inside. And there is something lacking inside all men, for they are dead. They have no fellowship with God. Until you came to believe in Jesus Christ, there was no relationship between you and God. You were dead. That is why when you speak to some of your friends about the gospel of Jesus Christ and there is no response, it's because they are dead. They cannot respond. They do not respond to your words spiritually any more than a body in a grave might respond to words that you can hear with your ears. Now, secondly, another reason for regeneration is the character of holiness. Holiness separates. Isaiah chapter 59, 12 says something like this: your sins have separated between you and your God. Sins separate us from God. Holiness is that which God alone possesses completely. Now, holiness means separation. To be holy is to be set apart. When we say that God is holy, we mean that He is entirely different from men. He is set apart from us. He cannot enter into fellowship with us because of our sin. There is a separation. And because of the character of God's holiness, it is necessary for a change to take place in us if we are to enter into His presence. Now, we do not need simply to be altered. We do not need simply to be influenced. We do not need to be reinvigorated. We do not need to be reformed. We do not need a good case of religion. We do not need to become Presbyterians or Baptists or Methodists. God does not receive all Baptists, although all Baptists may think so. He does not receive all Presbyterians, although Presbyterians may think so. He only receives into fellowship with Himself those who have a complete and perfect righteousness, to speak in the terms of justification, or who possess divine life, to speak in the terms of regeneration. And we cannot enter into the presence of God if we do not have the kind of life that beings have in heaven. Horace Mann used to like to say, one former is worth 100 reformers. But if we are to enter heaven, we must have the life of God. And third, another reason for regeneration is the character of heaven itself. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27, John says, there shall no wise enter into the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, anything that defileth. Heaven is a place in which absolute purity prevails. The New Jerusalem is a holy city. It is a glorified city. Only those who are holy shall enter that city. Only those who are pure. You know, heaven would not be heaven if you had to go to heaven like you are now. I don't know that I would want to be there if you were there as you are now. Would you want to be there if I was there as I am now? Groucho Marx used to like to say he never wanted to be a member of any club that would have him as a member. And I really do not know that we would enjoy heaven if it were like earth down here. You've heard me say many times, Dr. Barnhouse used to like to say, if we went to heaven as we are, we'd wreck the place. And Mr. Spurgeon used to like to say, if a thief went to heaven without a change of heart, the first thing that he would do when he got there would be to pick the angels' pockets. So if we are to enter into heaven, there must be a change. For heaven is a holy city. And so the character of heaven itself demands regeneration. Now let's move on to the nature of regeneration. And here we're going to consider some of the deeper questions. At least I think they're deeper. Arabic 1. Regeneration is a creative work of God in which man is passive. Now, I didn't have the space to put the rest of that down there so you could see it, but it is a creative work of God in which man is passive. In other words, the work is God's work. Now, if you just think for a moment about the terms that are used in the New Testament for regeneration, you will see this. For those terms are terms like, we've had regeneration. That word occurs twice. We have the term born again. That occurs in several forms, both verbal plus adverbial, again, or from above, and then also in one verb, which means to be born again. You also find it in terms like to beget. We have this in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 19. It really means to bring forth in birth. Then we have the term to create. Create with a reference to new birth. So we have different terms. Now each one of these terms, as you can see, has this about it in common. It refers to a work of God in which man is passive. When we are born, we are passive. When we are created, we are passive. And so the characteristic thing that we should say, first of all, about the nature of regeneration is that it is a work of God in which man is passive. There is another word translated to quicken. I didn't put this up here, I forgot it. To quicken. Or to quicken together, as it is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. It means to be made alive. But the same thing is true of it. In other words, in the doctrine of new birth, there is stressed the fact that we are passive in that activity. God does something for us, and He does it creatively. We are the object of that work. That's the first thing we can say. The second thing is that regeneration is non-experiential. We do not experience it. Oh, I know if you say experience, you mean have you been born again? Yes, but did you remember when you were born again? Now, come on, I don't mean the time. I mean, do you remember the precise experience of the change? No, you don't. It is non-experiential. You don't experience new birth. You know at one moment you were not alive, the next moment you are alive, but all you experience are the effects of it. You have joy, thanksgiving, you are enlightened, you begin to read the Bible, you can understand it, you come to know God, but as far as the experience of birth itself, you can't describe it. No Christian has ever been able to describe the precise experience of new birth. He can only describe the effects of it. It is non-experiential. Now, to show you the parallel between your natural birth, do you remember when you were born naturally? No, you don't, but you know you've been born by the fact that you're here, don't you? And even those of you that are not here, we know you've been born. So, the second thing that we must say about it is that it is not experiential. The third thing is a thing that we have probably anticipated, but I want to say it directly. Regeneration is a supernatural work. It is not a natural work. It is beyond human experience and beyond human explanation, ultimately. It is supernatural. Henry Clay used to say that he did not know for himself personally the experience of a change of heart which his Kentuckians, his friends in Kentucky, used to talk about. But he had seen Kentucky family feuds of long standing healed by religious revivals. And he went on to say that whatever could heal a Kentucky family feud was undoubtedly more than human. And so he was willing to grant that there was such a thing as a supernatural change in a man's heart. It is supernatural. As Jesus put it in John chapter 3 and verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest its sound, but you do not know whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Born of the Spirit. Supernatural birth. Fourth, regeneration may contain three separable elements. Now, before I say to you what I'm going to say to you in the next 5 minutes, I want to put you on your guard. What I'm saying is what I, in my thinking, seem to be led to believe. But I admit that what I'm going to say, in some measure, is my deduction from certain facts of Scripture and human experience. And I don't want you to follow my words without testing it in Scripture for yourself. So be on your guard. Regeneration may contain three separable elements. First of all, as I interpret the New Testament, there is first of all an implantation by God of a spiritual, incorruptible seed in the heart of those who are to be born again. Secondly, there is a conception that takes place, a conception of life. And thirdly, there is a birth. Now, as you can see, what I'm saying is essentially parallel with human birth. There is the implantation of seed. Then there is fertilization of the seed. There is conception. And then after a period of pregnancy, there is birth. Now, life exists before birth. Conception before birth. There is a begetting before there is a bringing forth. And there is a seed before there is a begetting. Now, I think that as you study the New Testament, you will see each of these things. There is, therefore, a logical order in regeneration. There is the implantation of new life by effectual grace. That is the preparation for the new birth. God implants within the heart or within the person of the one who is to be born again an incorruptible seed. Secondly, the Word of God comes as the fertilizing and conceiving agency. And that word, together with the incorruptible seed, results in new life. And thirdly, a new birth then takes place in which there is manifested the response of faith and growth in grace. In other words, faith is a response. A dead man cannot believe. But God gives life, conception takes place, and birth, as is evidenced by faith and trust and growth in grace. Now, the new life, of course, grows in grace. And that, of course, is part of the doctrine of sanctification, as we shall see. So I want to sum it up then. First, there is the implantation of seed by effectual grace, or by efficacious calling. Secondly, there is the conception of life that occurs with the coming of the Word to that responsive heart. We don't want anything from God, but God implants a seed within us of divine principle of life, which causes us to be responsive. And then, thirdly, spiritual birth takes place, and it is evidenced in faith and the resultant life. Now, I have not quoted any text, so what have you been doing as you've been thinking? You've been saying, where did Dr. Johnson get all of this? All right. I'm going to ask you to turn with me now in the Bible, and I'm going to show you something. I guarantee, I'm not talking like Justin Wilson, but I guarantee that you probably have never seen this in your Bible, but it is in your text in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, but you have almost always misread it. And the reason you have misread it is not because you're ignorant. The reason you have misread it is because tell it not in Gath, publish it not in Ascalon, lest other preachers hear, but your preachers probably have misled you. Now, will you look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1? He's talking about the new birth. He says, verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, being regenerated. Now, notice, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now tell me, haven't you read this always as if the word of God is that incorruptible seed? Come on now, haven't you? Be honest. I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, for many years, I guess. Before I looked seriously at this in the Greek text, that's the way I read it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, that is, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, when you look at the Greek text of verse 23, you discover that there is a significant change in the prepositions. Now, it's in the English text, too. Notice, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God. He doesn't say being born again by corruptible seed, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, by the word of God. He said of, and then by. Now in the Greek text, ek, which is the one translated, the preposition translated of, ek indicates source. When we speak about being born of the Spirit in John 3:8, that's ek. The Spirit is the source of that birth. To be born of God, that is ek, in John 1:13. The source is God. But when he says in verse 23, by the word of God, he uses the preposition dia. Now, dia expresses instrumentality, or means. In other words, James is saying that the new birth has two elements about it. It is not that it occurs only through the instrumentality of the word, but its source is incorruptible seed. Now, if the word of God is the instrumentality and means, what is the incorruptible seed? Well, the incorruptible seed is something else. It's not the instrumentality, it's the source. Do you remember that John says something over in 1 John chapter 3 about the man who has been born of God does not practice sin, for he cannot go on sinning because his seed abideth in him. What's that? That's the divine life. The divine life makes a change in a man. He cannot practice sin. When you see a man practicing sin and nothing happens, divine discipline doesn't take place, you can be sure that man doesn't really belong to the Lord. If his life is characterized by sin, that's the evidence that he doesn't belong. The man who is born again may fall into sin, may persist for a time in sin, but he comes under divine discipline in the family of God. The man who persists in sin over a period of time and nothing happens to him, that's one of the signs that he's not really a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, a believer has divine seed. He has divine nature. Well, that's what Peter means when he says we are born again of incorruptible seed. God implants life in us. and through the Word of God, which comes to the one who has been prepared, there then results, after the implantation of the seed of life, birth. And the new birth takes place. So you see, I wasn't telling you something just on my own. I was telling you something that's really in the Bible, I think. I'm kidding you a little now. But now you go home and you take a look at that text and think about it a while. And I think you'll come back and say, Dr. Johnson, you were right again. Now let's think about Lazarus for a moment. Lazarus, of course, is the supreme illustration of the Gospel of John of how God brings us to life. Lazarus was dead. That's plainly stated. Lazarus was dead. But Lazarus heard the voice of the Lord Jesus, and he came forth bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. What happened? Well, Lazarus had to be made alive in order that he could hear. And so he was made alive. And then he heard. And then he came forth. And it expresses exactly what takes place when a man is born again. God implants within the heart, by efficacious grace of those who are to be born again, a divine seed which transforms their being so that instead of resisting God, they wish to know about God. They hear the word. Conception takes place. And new birth follows. And the expression of it is the faith and trust and witness of the new birth. There's a noise. What happens when a baby is first born? My picture, you know, when my children were born, I was not anywhere to be seen. I was shaking like a leaf. I don't remember much about it at all. But my idea of what goes on in the delivering room is that the doctor takes the little infant out and spanks it, and the first thing you hear is a sound. That's the sign of new birth. That agrees, at least, with what is said here in John chapter 3, thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And so the expression of faith as it expresses itself is the sign of something that has transformed. The reason I believe in the Lord Jesus is because something has happened down within to change my disposition. And that's because God has prepared me for new birth. I'm like the black convert. My conversion is due to myself and God. I fought against God with all my might, and God did the rest. I like that. Now, what I've tried to do for you is to set forth for you the logical order of what happens when we're born again. Now, what I want to point out here is that the logical order of what happens when I am born again is not necessarily the temporal order. Actually, all of this is instantaneous. You won't be able to look at someone and say, you know, I believe that life has been implanted there, but they're not born again yet. In other words, what we're trying to do as theologians, that's what you are now, you see, what you're really trying to do is you're trying to reason through what happens in the new birth. But no one of us is ever able to distinguish these elements in the individual case of a person. It all happens at once so far as we're concerned. It's when we're born. And so do not get all tangled up in the parts of our new birth and fail to remember that all of this really, as far as we're concerned, is instantaneous and non-experiential. So think about it, but don't get too excited over it in the bad sense. Capital D, the efficient cause of regeneration. Now I want to just say a few words here. We may eliminate at the beginning the Pelagian views. Do you know who Pelagius is now? The Pelagian views, regeneration is solely an act of the human will, in which it becomes really self-reformation. When you see a man who believes that it's not necessary to be born again, all we need to do is to reform and we have the power to do it, say to him, well, you know what you are? You're a Pelagian. And if he doesn't hit you, Maybe it'll be the means of introducing discussion. We want to eliminate Arminian views. That is, that regeneration is accomplished by the cooperation of man's will with the truth. Now listen, if we really believed that regeneration was accomplished by the cooperation of our will with the truth as it came to us, without believing that it is God who inclines our will to receive the truth, if we really believe that the way we were saved was because our wills cooperated with the truth, we really would not believe in total depravity. Because you see, if we could believe that our will could cooperate with the truth, we must believe that there is something good in man. So I do not accept that Arminian view. Furthermore, I would not be believing that it is God who inclines the will, and that's what the Bible teaches. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the new birth does not come by the cooperation of man's will with the truth unless we believe it is God who has already worked in our wills to make us wish to cooperate. Then you've passed from Arminianism into Calvinism or into Paulinism, which is even better. The Bible presents the new birth in this way. It states that God is the author. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. You remember the verses? They go something like this. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of man, not of the flesh, but of God. Born of God. God the author. It is he who implants the seed. It is he who brings to birth. The Spirit is the agent. Jesus said, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Born of God, the author, born of the Spirit, the agent. We'll give you a good 3-point message for you to give sometime to your Sunday school class. And the third, the Word is the instrument. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, the Word that we were just reading a moment ago, being born again through or by the Word of God. So the Word is the instrument. God is the author, the Spirit is the agent, the Word is the instrument. So when we say the efficient cause of regeneration, it is God who performs it through the Spirit by means of the instrumentality of the Word. And he does it through his own will. As James says in chapter 1, verse 18, by his own will he begat us. Not by our will, by his will he begat us. Through the belief of the truth. Now, I'm going to close on this note. You ought to make theologians think. And I'm going to preface what I'm going to say by saying I'm not trying to criticize any fine Christian man. And I regard Billy Graham as a fine Christian man. But in the light of what we have seen here about the will of God and the will of man, is it the best way to present the gospel to appeal to an audience to surrender your will to God? Without some word of explanation that it cannot be done apart from divine enablement? Do you find that in the Bible anywhere? Surrender your will to God? Why don't you think about it during this week? And don't go out and attack Billy Graham now because I said that. Remember, he's an evangelist. God has had his hand upon him for the winning of souls. He's an evangelist. Evangelists are not theologians. But think about it. Time's up. We must stop. See, I'm stopping within 5 minutes of when I should have tonight. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we're going to have, I think, a little refreshment, and we'll have a discussion afterwards of any points that you may want to raise. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We ask Thy blessing upon us, and may the things that we have studied be profitable to us in the understanding of the Scriptures. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.